I remember sitting in preaching school, and you know, you learn a lot when you go to school because you think you know it all when you get there, and then you find out you didn't know anything, and when you graduate, you realize you still don't know anything. And I remember listening to one of my teachers talk about man's sense of ought, and that seemed like a strange concept to me, a man's sense of ought. And I believe, though, however, that the Scriptures do teach that. Romans chapter 1, around verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so man has this sense of ought, that there are certain things that he ought to do. And one of those things that he ought to do is worship. And he has that within him, that he wants to worship. And from the beginning of time, man has worshiped something or someone. And you can look throughout history and see that very clearly. And it's not by mistake that we want to worship. God seeks worship, desires worship, John chapter 4, verse 23. And so it is the case then that from the first couple forward, man has been a worshiping creature. Some have chosen to worship God, and rightly so, John 4, 24. We are to worship God, and that's the only one whom we should worship. Nevertheless, some have chosen to worship either themselves or worship that which they have conceived in their own minds. And we see throughout Scripture the formation of idols and idol worship. And so they form these gods in their mind. Man that has chosen to worship according to his own standard, however, understand this, is that he's without excuse. And he'll stand accountable for that on the day of judgment, because God revealed what he wants us to do and how he wants us to worship him. And he's done so through a couple of different ways, through special revelation and general revelation. When we talk about revelation in these two different categories, we understand that general revelation is that God's revealed himself in nature. That's what we see here in Romans chapter 1. God's revealed himself in nature. That is, we can look out and we can see the design of the universe. We can see how well it works together and things function, and understand that just didn't happen. It's not like scientists say it just came out of some slime or some rock like that. It has a design to it, you see. And so God's revealed himself through general revelation. But outside of knowing that there can be a creator and knowing that there has to be a designer behind the design, we really don't know what this designer wants us to do. And so he's given us special revelation, in that he's revealed his word to you and me. And of course, we have that in the form of the Scriptures today. Now, worship, we talk about man's inclination to worship in this sense of ought and this idea. We find that people have taken on a lot of different ideas concerning worship. One such idea that's interesting to me, and I think it's absurd, nevertheless, it goes along with the idea of evolution. Now, you recall how Darwin taught that that man has developed and continues to develop upward and onward, if you will, and we came out of this slime pit as a little tadpole, and then to a frog, and then on to a monkey, and here we are today sitting here as intelligent beings. Well, people have taken the same idea with worship and said, and a man by the name of Wellhausen took this idea, and he said, well, worship has taken the same path that evolution has. And in worship, you see, man was dragging his knuckles and talking grunt, and he wasn't smart enough to worship just one God. And so there are a lot of gods. And as time went on, man progressed upward, you see, because the Israelites, you read this in the first five books of the Scriptures, they worshiped one God. It didn't happen that way. They had to work their way to get to one God. And so they worshiped a bunch of gods, and they worked their way down, and they got to one God, which is monotheism, one God. Well, I remember one time writing on this subject and sitting down, and my son at the time was 9, he's now 15, and you tried to explain the idea of polytheism and evolution and worship to a 9-year-old. That tends to be a challenge in and of itself. My son, pretty keen, and he said, well, Dad, I don't understand how they could worship a lot of gods if they couldn't worship one God. Well, you see, even a 9-year-old boy can see the folly in that type of thinking and how ridiculous that type of thinking is. We go back and we look at God's book of history. We look at the beginning of the world. We see Cain and Abel. They offered worship to one God. They didn't have to work their way through this process. Now, we know Cain departed from the pattern, didn't he? God gave him, told him what he wanted and how he wanted it. And we find Cain offered it, and God did not have respect to his offering, is what the text says. And so Cain was angry. His countenance fell, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5. Abel, on the other hand, worshiped God, and he did so according to his instructions, and his worship was accepted. So there's one God, and there was one way to worship him. And you know what? From the beginning of time, it's been that way. Now, man doesn't like that, and he's tried to change it, and he's done his best to mess it up, and he's still doing that. Nevertheless, we find that God has determined that there is one way to worship him, and he's always laid that out for man. He hadn't left us in the dark. And so we find that not just with Cain, we find he departed worshiping God, not only him, but man has set forth to profane worship from then on. We read about Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10. We're familiar with that. We read about the golden calf, familiar story to many of us, and then on and on. And even the text that was used for this lectureship, Acts 17, we find where Paul gets to Athens and sees all of these gods that they wanted to worship. And so man's set out to destroy it. No different today, is he? Man sets out to destroy worship and set forth his own worship. His idols have changed a little bit. They're different now. He set forth the idols of sex, as Don Rule talked about yesterday, I think rightly so. Money, fame, popularity, we want those things, and indeed they become our idols, and they become our gods. And so while seeking to set out and worship these idols, we think especially in our country, and I'm glad I live where I live, because I've been overseas, and I've seen the conditions that other people live in. I wouldn't trade our country for anything, but you know what? We've been blessed so much that we fail to remember where those blessings came from. And so we set out to pursue the God of materialism and the almighty dollar. And we spend our time thinking about how we're going to get our next purchase, where we're going to get the next nice car, the sell the house that we're in that's just fine and adequate so we can get a bigger house. Because we're trying to compete, as we say sometimes, with the Joneses. And many times we lose sleep. We roll around in bed thinking, how are we going to get the money to be able to do that? And spend our time worshiping the God of money. You know what? And thinking about that, and I'd like to say that we're immune to that. But you know what? We're not immune as members of the body of Christ. We can fall prey to the idea of covetousness. And I'd like to stand here and say I've never fallen prey to that, but that'd be a lie. And you know, I find though that when I think back on my short time on this earth, the times that I've been the most miserable and unhappy is when I've thought about how I'm going to buy something or where I'm going to get more money. And I remember speaking with Barry Hatcher one time and telling him I didn't know how I was going to pay for this and pay for that. And in California, it's easy to talk about how you don't have enough money to live there. And he said, you know, Sean, I found out that the same thing that I had mentioned, that I was most miserable in my life when I was worried about money. If we just do the Lord's work, he'll take care of that. And that's when I've been the most happy. And you know, that's exactly right. If we just focus on our purpose in this life, serving God Almighty, money's going to take care of itself. And in the end, as Lynn pointed out, it's going to burn up anyway. And so we don't want to adopt this philosophy that the world has. The idea of he who dies with the most toys wins. That may sound manly and macho, but you know what? It's ungodly. It's not what God wants us to accept. And so when I was putting this material together, I came across this website, and I noticed that Tommy put it in a parenthetical statement in the book that appears maybe it's a spoof, but from everything I could find, it couldn't. Either way you look at it, it's ridiculous. A website called wewantyoursoul.com. You can look it up, still there. I looked it up just a minute ago. This building's a hot spot for you laptop users, by the way. And so still on there, and basically this company says, I'm not going to read you the quote out of there, but basically they have found a procedure that will allow them to identify the genes within your body, your DNA, where they can extract your soul and keep your soul for eternity. And they will pay you for it. That's right. And that's why I'm sure Tommy put in there, although it appears to be a spoof, I don't think it is. But you look in there and you find that they say we can extract your soul and we will pay you for it. And so you won't have to worry about your eternal soul. You'll be able to forget all about it. And they've got a couple testimonies on there from people who apparently have taken them up on their offer and gotten money for their soul. One fellow says, I don't know how you stand to make any money out of this, but I also don't care as long as I do. I don't believe in God or the idea of a soul, so I won't miss something that no one can prove that I had to start with. Thanks for the $13,000. You know, I think there's been one time in my life where I've had that amount of money, $13,000, at one time. And you know, it didn't last me more than a couple weeks. Is that not a shame to put a price tag on your soul for that, if it's true at all? But what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world? And 13 grand is a far cry short from the whole world. And lose his own soul. And yet, does that not show us the attitude that we see in our country, really? We've got to make more money. We've got to get more money. And so we worship the God of materialism. One writer said it like this. He said, you know, you get to where you need certain things in your house. We all understand we have needs, but you find this sofa that you really want and you save for the sofa. And then you finally buy the sofa. Every effort's gone into buying this sofa and you get the sofa home and you're happy with it for a while. But then after a while you recognize you got to have the perfect dishes to go with it. And if you're in my house, the perfect curtains to go with it. And so you get your curtains and you get your perfect dishes and you got your perfect sofa and you get all the other accessories that go on and you're surrounded by it in your lovely house. And he says the things that you used to own, they now own you. And indeed, we don't want to fall to the God of materialism. Now, Tommy wanted me to cover in the manuscript four types of worship that we see in the Bible. And this is familiar material to many of you, but it's good for us to review it. And I feel sorry for Brother Tommy. He's coming up in about two more hours, and he's got a similar subject to mine, but I'm going to preach mine and leave, so I don't really care what he has to deal with. Four types of worship within the Scriptures. We first of all notice that there is ignorant worship, and this really is the foundation for the title or theme of this lectureship from Acts chapter 17. And while Paul was in Athens, and remember in Athens you had probably the smartest people in the world at the time, greatest philosophers of the day, and yet they had gods up and down the street. And Paul goes in and he sees all these gods and he is compelled to preach. Acts 17:23, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, we talk about ignorant worship. Understand that ignorance and stupidity are two different things. The way we use the word ignorant sometimes, the way I use it with my kids, you know, when I say you're ignorant, sometimes I mean you're stupid. Now, I may say that out of haste, you know, but my kids aren't stupid. But nevertheless, we use it that way sometimes, don't we? So don't misunderstand when we talk about the word ignorance. We're not talking about someone who's stupid. When we talk about ignorance, we're talking about someone that has the ability and the intellect to know they simply do not know. They can comprehend. They simply have not yet comprehended. And so, but even though we understand that they have the ability to comprehend, understand this, that ignorance, we say sometimes is bliss, and maybe sometimes in certain things that's right, but when it comes to the Scriptures, it's not. Because even though someone may be ignorant of the Scriptures, doesn't mean they're not accountable for it. And doesn't mean they're not going to answer for their ignorance concerning the Scriptures. It surprises me sometimes how many of our own brethren, though, think that it's better that people stay ignorant. Take a survey in a Bible class and ask people. You know, you go to that deep, dark corner of Africa, you know, where people are there and they've never seen a Bible and never had a Bible. And yes, there's still places in the world where that's the case. And ask them, will they be lost if they never obey the gospel? And see how many people will say no. They're not going to be lost. That ignorance, you know, is going to allow them to be okay. Well, friends, understand the Bible didn't teach that. And that's contradictory to the Great Commission. I don't understand the Great Commission if ignorance is going to allow people to go to heaven. Because I think it would be a whole lot easier for me to keep people in ignorance than it would for me to get to everybody and preach the gospel to them. And so we have to understand then that ignorance is not going to be an excuse. The only thing that's going to save mankind is the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. That's the only thing that's going to do it. Allowing people to stay in their ignorance will not allow them to do it. Those in Athens, they could comprehend that which Paul was speaking. In fact, we find in that text of Acts 17 that some of them obeyed the gospel. They obeyed, but others chose not to. Why? Because Paul preached about the resurrection. They didn't particularly care for that. He ran into a lot of people that way. He dealt with the church in Galatia, churches of Galatia. They had a problem dealing with ignorance as well. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. We'll not take time to read that right now. But as we go throughout the first century and we think about the idea of ignorant worship, we come to Roman Catholicism. I cannot help but think about Roman Catholicism when I think about ignorant worship. And you go back to the 14th, 15th, 16th century when the general population could not read and ignorance was rampant at the time. The Catholic priesthood wanted to keep them that way. They wanted to keep those people in ignorance and they wanted to keep them from the Word of God. Why? Well, because they're robbing people blind by selling them indulgences. You know, letting them pay for sins that they hadn't committed as of yet. That's all an indulgence was. They made it clear to their subjects that we're the only ones that can understand the Bible. And so since we're priests and we're the only ones that can understand the Bible, you don't need to worry about reading. You don't need to worry about having a copy of the Word of God yourself. You just stay that way and we'll take care of you. Well, in that sense, the Catholic Church remained ignorant of God's will. And if you remain ignorant of God's will, you're going to worship ignorantly. You can't worship properly if you're ignorant of God's word. So, it's nice to know they stamped that out years ago, right? Well, we know better than that. Does it continue today? Yes, literally tens of millions of Catholics gather every week, and worship God ignorantly. They have their catechisms, they have their prayer books, they have their beads, their rosaries, their Hail Marys, so on and so forth. But they refuse to open up the Bible. If they would open up the Bible for just 15 minutes, they could destroy their religion just like that. They wouldn't have to be ignorant any longer. You know, I think about when I was in Desert Storm years ago. And my lieutenant and I were good friends. And he was Catholic. And I recall me pulling out a... Matter of fact, Brother Newton's here from a congregation where he was an elder when I was in the service and gave me my Dixon Bible. I was ignorant about things and was using the NIV, and I read from it one Sunday morning. He said, "What are you reading from?" I said, "This is it." He said, "Well, let's talk about that." And they didn't just tell me what was wrong with it. They replaced it with a Dixon. I still have it to this day. It's been around the world with me who knows how many times. And I pull out my Dixon Bible and begin to read, and Tom pulls out his prayer book. And I remember the look on his face when he got this confused look, and I said, "Well, what's the matter?" He said, "I'm at the end." And he had finished his prayer book for that particular time of the year, and he didn't know what he was going to pray. Because he didn't have another one for the next quarter, whenever, however long it lasts. And so, isn't it sad that people can't pray on their own and open up the Bible and learn for themselves? But it has to be dictated to them, and they continue on. And I think it's sad that they serve the God of this world all the while thinking they're serving the God of heaven. And yet they continue on ignorantly. But ignorant worship doesn't stop at the feet of the Catholic Church, does it? It doesn't take long, even in Lubbock, same way here as it is in Visalia. You go down the street, and I've been around Walmart who knows how many times, and there's religious buildings, church buildings, everywhere. Everywhere. And you know, those people gather every Sunday and watch their drama productions or have their bands. They have men stand in pulpits or women stand in pulpits and preach and go home salved with the doctrine of Satan, thinking that they've just worshiped God. And they've done so ignorantly. And I'm convinced that the majority of people who belong to denominationalism are simply ignorant. Now, the men that stand in the pulpits, you know, James 3:1 makes it clear they're going to answer. But I think a lot of those people are ignorant. Now, again, ignorance is no excuse. They're going to answer for it. They're lost. Those aren't my words. That's Scripture. They're lost. But we should be patient with them, shouldn't we? And try to help bring them out of their ignorance and show them the truth so that they no longer ignorantly worship. Well, we think about that, but I think also when we talk about ignorant worship, and we probably all agree with that which has been said so far, I think about ignorance and ignorant worship, and I think about how ignorance sometimes defines a group of people that it should not define. Lynn touched on a little bit last hour, and that is the Lord's church and the body of Christ. Now, I guess if I've been told once, I've been told a thousand times a story of how the judge was in the courtroom and they wanted to swear someone in and they didn't have a Bible. And so he asked if there was a member of the church available. And the person that was a member of the church came up. They put their hand on their head and made them swear on that. Why? Because people of the Church of Christ knew the Bible better than anybody else. And I've heard from the time I began preaching, even younger, that we were the fastest growing religious group in America in the 60s, you know. The thing is that although we like to think about our past glory, those stories cannot be told about the church today. And we can't rest on those laurels. Now, here's the kind of questions that I get as a preacher sometimes. Now, I could make this list last for the remaining amount of time that I have, but I'm not going to do it. A member of the church comes to me, has been a member of the church for 20 years, and says, "Can you tell me the difference between an epistle and an apostle?" Or are young people sit in class and as serious as they can be, believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife? It's almost comical. It just doesn't seem real. But those are real questions that people have asked me. And then we have those who want to say, well, what do we want to study next quarter? Let's study the book of Revelation. Can you tell me what to do to be saved? No, I can't do that, but I want to study the book of Revelation. And so we spend our time trying to dive into things that are difficult and hard to understand, not beyond our comprehension. But we don't take the time to learn how to tell someone what to do to get to heaven. And so we spend our time bouncing from place to place. And what happens? We remain in ignorance. It's amazing to me the number of people who claim to belong to Christ and yet have no idea or no concept about His will for them. We do like the old sermon goes. We put God in a box, don't we? You may be familiar with that sermon. I know preachers here are. God in a box. You recall the Israelites, how they thought if they had the Ark of the Covenant with them, no matter how they acted or what they did, they were going to be okay because God was in that box. And they, as long as they had it with them, they were just fine. People say, well, that's absurd. Well, yeah. But we do the exact same thing. Because Sunday morning we come in and we punch our ticket and we sit there and then we leave and we don't have anything else to do with the Lord the rest of the week. Staying in ignorance. We come in and as long as we can take communion, I'm good to go. We think if I can write a big check, that's a big one, because if we can post good numbers on our money board up front, we'll be all right. So we write the big check. And my big check is giving me a ticket to heaven. Well, is that right? Well, you and I both know better than that. It's, to me, and I use these words in the book and I use them now, it is utterly reprehensible that the ones who have been charged with taking the good news to the world, to reach the world with the gospel of Christ, don't know what the gospel of Christ says. And it should not be that way. Because of this ignorance, the church has to continually stay focused on first principles. And that hurts. That hurts the growth of the body. Because what happens is when they remain in ignorance, the people who want to grow and go on to maturity, like you good brethren here, you have to continue to listen to first principles. And we can't get into any meatier things and weightier things and challenge our thinking and dive deeper into the scriptures, because we have to continue to nurse along these weak people. Tell them over and over these first principles. And then the weak don't grow because, well, basically they don't care. They come on their Sunday morning. They never participate in any gospel meeting or lectureship where they could hear untold number of good sermons from the Word of God and grow. They don't go to Bible class. They want to be there just for Sunday morning, and so they don't grow anymore. And so everybody suffers when that happens. But the bottom line is this: if God's people would pick up God's book, read God's book, study God's book, and apply God's book, we could stamp out ignorance. And then maybe again those stories could be told. I'd love for those stories to be told to my children about the generation from which in which we live right now. That we're people of the book. And don't want it to be said of us, as Lynn pointed out in Hosea 4 and verse 6, that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And the text is scary because the Lord goes on to say, because we've rejected knowledge, He's also going to reject us. I don't want to be rejected. And so ignorant worship, something we see, one of the types of worship within the scriptures. Few others that we want to mention. The idea of will worship. Colossians chapter 2 verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The New King James says self-imposed religion. The King James says will worship. And so Paul wrote these words to the church at Colossae, and they had stepped outside of God's laws, mandate, if you will, for worship. And so he's writing them concerning these things, to teach concerning these matters. And we don't find this phrase, will worship, used within the Old Testament, but we see it practiced, don't we? We mentioned Cain already. He practiced will worship. We mentioned Nadab and Abihu. They did the very same thing. But I think a good example to see in the Old Testament is out of Jeroboam, 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12. Now you may recall that Jeroboam became the first king of the northern tribes. And if you're like me, can't hardly keep those kings straight. Which ones were good and which ones were bad. Just remember this. Every northern king was bad. Okay? There wasn't a good one in the northern kingdom. So Jeroboam was the first king in the northern kingdom. And you recall how Rehoboam, Solomon's son, had decided to take the advice of the young men, said, I'm going to have more power in my pinky finger than my daddy had in his thigh, and I'm going to rule over these people. And he took the advice of the young men instead of the old men, and it caused a rift in the kingdom. And so the 10 tribes went north, and Jeroboam, returning out of exile, came back and took them and became the king. You know, it's interesting to me that one of the very first things that he did was attack the worship that God had set forth. And so what did he do? Well, he made golden calves. He made idols. And why golden calves? Well, it goes back to the day at Mount Sinai, a familiar symbol in the eyes of the people. And then what he did was, because he was afraid that they would go back to Jerusalem, see, and he'd lose his kingdom. And so he builds these places of worship in Dan and Bethel, the northernmost and the southernmost tip of the kingdom. So no matter which way you look, they were going to be close to a place of worship. And he set up these places of worship. And then not only did he do that, but he also set out to change the time of worship, change the month. And he developed a new priesthood. Men from the tribe of Levi? No. Other tribes? Why not? If you're going to go all the way, right? So he picks and sets up this new priesthood that's not from the tribe of Levi. Now, we might look at him today as the Willow Creek of the Old Testament. You know, he's on the cutting edge of worship development, if you will. And so we see then in Jeroboam the idea of will worship, self-imposed religion. I think we see that in the Church of England, don't we? Remember how King Henry wanted a divorce? Catholic Church said no. He said, fine, I'll start my own church. I'll get one that way. We'll worship. It's a good thing that can't be said about us today. Again, we know better. We find that just as Jeroboam changed the time for worship, do we not have even our own brethren today saying, well, let's get together on Saturday night. Anything wrong with worshiping God on Saturday night? No, as long as we keep it within the context of Scripture. But are we not commanded to do so on the first day of the week? And there are certain things we're commanded to do upon the first day of the week. And so people have said, we're going to replace worship on Sunday with Saturday night. And now instead of partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, as we're supposed to do, let's get together Thursday evening and do that. And our brethren are doing that very thing. What's the difference between what Jeroboam did and this? Well, there is no difference at all. And why it is so many people want to deviate from that which is divinely instituted by God Almighty, I don't understand. Isn't it just as easy to do it on Sunday as it is to do it on Thursday? And yet they choose to do so. And they do just like Jeroboam did. They devise that in their own hearts, and they establish this self-imposed religion. Now, this looks like a runway up here, Tommy. I don't know what they mean. I remember this last time. What do the lights mean?
You've got five minutes, 40 minutes, 4 minutes, it takes down 1 minute.
Okay, that's pretty interesting. All right, well, I just lost one, so let's keep on going. Another kind of worship that we find is that of vain worship. Matthew 15:9, passage familiar to many of us. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And in the context of the passage, the Lord was speaking to the Pharisees and chastising them for their proclamation of what they called a Corban. You see, where they wanted to not take care of their parents. They took all their goods, they dedicated it to the temple. And then they tell their parents, well, I can't take care of you because everything I've got is dedicated to the temple. That's what's going to happen to you, Mom and Dad. I'm going to let you know that. And then when the parents died, priests would take a cut, they'd get their goods back, they never had to take care of the parents. Well, the Lord was chastising for that because they were binding this tradition and such made what they were doing vain. Now, traditions do have their place, don't they? There's some good traditions that we have. Is it not a tradition for us to gather on Sunday night and Wednesday night? It is. Is that a good tradition? Absolutely, it's a good tradition. I've been, again, to countries where they only can meet once a week on Sunday because they've got to travel so far and conditions are so horrible. And you know, when I go to those places, I almost feel like I betrayed the Lord because we're not getting together twice on Sunday and not getting together on Wednesday. But see, the freedom that we enjoy in this country and the tradition that we have that allows us to do it and the great blessings we have allow us to do it, we can meet more than once a week. And I'm glad because I need it. I need to be with you brethren because I'm edified and built up by you and I can continue to learn more of the Word of God that way. And so we can be thankful to God for traditions like that. Some traditions, however, in the Lord's church, we've taken to extremes. Ever been to a congregation where they split over whether or not the emblems on the front should have a cover over the top or not? Oh, it's happened. We chuckle, but they split the body of Christ over something stupid like that? Should we have it before or after? How many songs do we have before the sermon? Five okay, six, you're pushing it, buddy. You see? Is it true or not? That's right. And here they sing every verse. You do that in California, we might slaughter you for that.
Preach on.
It's the truth, isn't it? And we split and we fight over things that absolutely do not matter. And then we bind those things. And let me ask you this. Is our worship in vain when we fight over things like that? When that is the focal point of a congregation? Sure it is. Vain worship. Let's don't be guilty of that. Then we have the idea of true worship. Tommy, you got so lucky because I'm on my last light and I can't develop this part very good. So you get to preach it later on. True worship. You know, I've talked about these things, and I don't want to get down being the fellow that spoke about all the negative stuff. Because there is good to the body of Christ. And God has told us how we can worship Him. And He's told us that there is such a thing as true worship. John chapter 4. And it'll be developed for you later on this afternoon. And I believe where I preach, we worship according to Scripture. I believe they do it here. And I know that there are brethren who worship according to Scripture and do that which is right. And we can be grateful that God hadn't left us in the dark and He hasn't left us without a guidance on what He wants in worship. We know the acts of worship. You can read those in Scripture. And certainly I'm glad to know that we can preach and teach. We can sing the Lord's Supper and we can do things according to Scripture and offer up true worship to God Almighty. Ignorant worship. Will worship, vain worship. Don't let that characterize you and me as the body of Christ. Let's make sure that you and I worship in spirit and in truth according to that which God desires. Thank you for your time.